passage for this evening is from verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 18. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, down to the end of chapter 19. There's three main sections really in these verses. At the end of chapter 18, we have before us what we could call the truth of God. And we have there the promise of the prophet who was coming, followed by a warning about false prophets. In the first 13 verses of chapter 19, we could see something of the mercy of God. There's provision made for those who have accidentally killed a man. And while death would mean the sentence of death under normal circumstances, the mercy of God makes provision there. There's a place of refuge, a city of refuge. But once again, as we come to the end of that section, we're going to see that there are very careful provision to ensure that only those who are not guilty of murder can enjoy that mercy, and in all things that the holiness of the Lord is maintained. And then from verses 14 to 21, the closing verses of Deuteronomy, we've got the question of witness. There's accusations that may be brought against somebody, and there's the requirement for the witness to be confirmed. But then again, there is a question of the false witness. And in that instance, we find that if a man brings a false accusation, he comes under the judgment that he desired for the man that he accuses. And if you're looking carefully, if you look at the passage, you'll notice that I haven't actually referred to verse 14, which I think most of us here heard Adrian touch on Saturday night at the moment. But I would judge in this context, verse 14 stands as a link between the two sections of chapter 19. The landmark here is the dividing line. We have the mercy of God. We have the question of witness and the justice of God being upheld. And between how do we ensure that mercy and justice, do we ensure that mercy and justice are both maintained? And in that context, I judge that verse 14 of chapter 19 reminds us of the need to be careful to maintain an accurate division. I'm thinking of the verses in Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So we'll take each section at a time. So first of all, we'll read the closing verses of chapter 18 from verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 18, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou obey in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord thy God hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So we have here the question of the truth of God. And it's centered in these verses, in the person of the prophet that the Lord thy God will raise up. We're told in verses 15 and 16 the reason why the prophet, why the Lord would send his prophet. We're told in verses 17 to 19 about the authority of the prophet. He's going to speak the word of the Lord, and the people must listen to him as the very word of the Lord. And then, as we said a few moments ago, with the final verses, verses 20 to 22, we have the warning against those who speak presumptuously, those who claim to speak the word of the Lord, but are not doing so. So first of all, to think about the prophet that the Lord is going to raise up. And we're left in no doubt as to the identity of this prophet. When we come over to John's Gospel, John the Baptist is challenged, John chapter 1, as to whether he is that prophet. And the answer he will give is that he is not the prophet. He is just simply a witness to the one. In John chapter 6, the people acknowledge this is of a truth, that prophet. But as we go to John 1 verse 17, we have before us the character of the ministry of Moses as contrasted with the ministry of our Lord. Here are the two men in view. And in John chapter 1 verse 17, John tells us, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And here is the contrast between the character. Now, you know, as I was thinking of this, there's a very real sense in which every part of God's revelation, certainly everything that God revealed prior to the coming of the Lord, was set out in the first five books of the Old Testament, in the five books of Moses. And as we've gone through Genesis, from Genesis, and when we get to the end of Deuteronomy, there is really nothing else that the Lord is going to add to this throughout the remainder of the Old Testament scriptures. Certainly, yes, we'll go through the books of Kings, Joshua, Judges, the Kings, the historical books. They will show what happened as the people went into the land and the way in which the word of the Lord through Moses was fulfilled. You come to books like Job, like Psalms, like Proverbs, like Ecclesiastes, like Song of Solomon. They will bring to us something of how the truth of God affected the heart of the people. You come to the prophets at the end of our Old Testament, and they will be bringing to the people the challenge. This is what the Lord said, this is what you should be doing, this is how the word of God, the law of God, the book of Moses applies to you today. And it is in that sense, the prophets are only underlining what Moses had already revealed and making it applicable to the day in which they live. And in that sense, in a very real sense, that is what we are called to do today. The whole truth of God we have before us. We can't add to what God has said. All we can do is take what God has said and bring it to bear on our lives today. And so we go through the Old Testament, and then the revelation of God through Moses, which is the foundation on which everything has been built. And then we come to the New Testament. And if the Old Testament begins with Moses, the first revelation of God, there was nothing but God. God was seen in creation. God revealed himself in conscience, but there was no formal written revelation of God before Moses. And so we have the beginning of the revelation of God in the books of Moses. When we come to the New Testament, we have the final revelation of God. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And here's the final revelation of God, and what Moses is doing here. And there's a number of occasions as we go through our Bible when this will be seen. Moses is giving us a little foreshadowing of the fact that what he has begun is going to be completed in someone who is coming afterwards, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for example, the Hebrew writer will say to us, God, who at sundry times has invited of man and spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And there is the final word of God. And here in Deuteronomy 18, Moses is saying by the Spirit of God to the people of Israel, I am giving you something of God's revelation. There is one coming of me, and he's going to be the fulfillment. And as we come to the New Testament, what is going to tell us? It's going to tell us that the one who was coming was a far greater than Moses. But why? Well, verses 15 and 16. The people couldn't bear to see the glory of God and to hear the voice of God speaking from the mount. It struck fear into their hearts. And so they pleaded for Moses to be an intermediary, a mediator, that God would speak to him, the Lord would speak to Moses, and Moses would then bring the word to the people. And the people were absolutely right. They're all sinning, doesn't they? Verse 17, he says, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. They were absolutely right in what they said. And they were absolutely right for this reason. If any man, any natural man stands in the presence of God, they will come under the sentence of death. The people couldn't go. The people could not go, could not touch the mount, or they would have died in Exodus chapter 20. And if God revealed himself in all his glory, what does he say to Moses? No man can look upon me and live. No man. And Moses said, show me thy glory. The Lord says, no man can look on me and live. It's an impossibility. The glory of God will bring death because of sin. In mercy, he allowed Moses to act as a mediator. We come to the New Testament, and we find there is one man in the whole course of human history who could stand in the presence of God, one who had the right to stand there, and he came out from the presence of God, and he came amongst men, and that glory was veiled in a body of flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God was seen thus. It was seen, veiled in a body of flesh. So that men could look on him. And John will tell us, once in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard of, our eyes have looked upon and gazed upon, our hands have handled of the work of life. Moses gave a law which could only condemn. It shone as a light to highlight the sin, but it brought death. Here, by the grace of God, he's telling us about one who's going to come. And he's going to come as a light in the world. And he's going to come with a light that will expose the sin in a far greater way than the law ever could. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You could maintain the righteousness of the law in its outward form, and it's not going to satisfy the heart of God. And here's the one who comes from the heart of God and reveals everything that can be revealed of God. In a body of flesh and blood. But he doesn't just reveal the character of God, the truth of God. He reveals the love of God. And the one who is the truth, and the one who is the light, is the one who shows us that God is love. Here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so we've got the wonder. Yes. One's coming, but he's going to show us. He's going to show us the truth of God, but he's going to show us the truth of God in a way that brings salvation, not condemnation. And so you get this wonder. And it's interesting, isn't it? Especially, it comes out especially in John's Gospel, where it says in verse 19, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Go through John's Gospel and read how many times the Lord will speak of the words that he's speaking. They are spirit, they are life. And he'll tell us that they are the very words of God. And he'll tell the people that they must heed his word. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's the words of the Lord. But it's the words of the Lord looking straight back to what was said here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's not. In that sense, we could follow the life of our Lord. And there wasn't anything as we go through the Gospels that the Jews had any reason not to understand, even from the books of Moses. It's all things that have been revealed, that they were expected to know, that they claimed to know, but they wouldn't believe it. And then we come to these last three verses. The prophet which shall presume to speak a word, I have not commanded him to speak. And isn't that the teaching of the men, the teachers, the rabbis in the days of our Lord, the scribes, the Pharisees? They were the very epitome of those. There were many false prophets before that time, but they had formalized their own doctrine into something that was a complete denial of the truth of God. And the warning of these verses was not heeded. They didn't put things to the test. It's interesting that you go through the prophets. Because regularly through the Old Testament prophets, you will find examples of prophecies that are given that are looking that way down into the future. But prophecies that have a fulfillment a very short time after the prophet speaks. Why? Very simply, so that the test of Deuteronomy chapter 18 can be made. A man like Isaiah stands up and talks about great things that are going to happen in the future, especially as we could take the second half of Isaiah from chapter 40 to chapter 66. And he'll give us a tremendous revelation of things that are future. And for the most part, it's not going to be fulfilled for centuries. But you see, the things that he said earlier have already been fulfilled in a number of instances. Or they will be fulfilled within a short space of time. And so the validity of Isaiah's prophecy about future events is confirmed by the fact that the Lord has given him revelation which has been fulfilled in the lifetime of his hearers. That they can see and they have the test of God. And you see that with other prophets. Jeremiah, for example, will speak of a man being cut off in the same year. Because of being a false prophet, the Lord will judge him within the year. And some you could go through. And the Lord sets a standard. And the Lord maintains that standard as he goes through his word. But it brings to us the very solemn and searching reminder that we are hunting the truth of God. I stand up here tonight. As I speak to Mike, I have to be very careful not to say something presumptuously that's my ideas, not what the scripture teaches. Yes, we've got the test, we've got the added confidence today that we have the whole Word of God. We can put the test of what's there. We can put it to the test of the Word of God. Is it true? Is it right? Does what I say stand up to the word test of God's Word? And I've got to be careful to ensure that it does, because that is the only authority that I have to stand here. Does it stand true to the Word of God? Does it stand true to the person of Christ who is essential to the Word of God? And in chapter 19, verses 1 to 13, when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbour ignorantly, when he hated him not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbour to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the horn, and lighteth upon his neighbour that he die. He shall flee unto one of these cities, and live. Let the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast as he hath sworn unto thy father, and will give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt have three cities more for thee, beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbour and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and flee into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. I suggest these verses show us the mercy of God. As far as God was concerned, if one man killed another man, then the king, the relatives of that man, of the man who had been killed, had the right to take the life of the one who performed the act of killing. So what happens when that death is accidental? And there's the provision made in these verses. The mercy is given, but the mercy is only there when it is accidental. It wasn't intentional. And as I say this, it brings us to think, it really makes us think of the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We often quote those words. The first words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If the Lord had not added that last phrase, they know not what they do, those who ordered his death would have been under the sentence of death without mercy. What the Lord is doing by adding that phrase, they know not what they do, is to put these people onto the ground that is in view here. There is mercy available. You know, we might look at this and think, well, what's the relevance of a passage like this to us today? And then we come to the cross, and we hear the words of the Lord, and we see that the Lord, having made provision here in Deuteronomy chapter 19, as we know it, for those who are not guilty of deliberate actions, he then puts mankind into that category where they have hounded him to the cross. And he has given the basis on which God can be merciful to the sinner. Just in a simple word, simple act like that. But notice this. When those cities were established, there were two very important characteristics of those cities. Firstly, they were situated in such a place that no one had a major distance to travel to reach. Three cities located through the country such that everybody had a reasonable opportunity to be able to get to the city of refuge without robbery. And secondly, the way to the city had to be maintained so that it was readily accessible. The people were responsible to make sure that the provision that the Lord made for those who came into this category of manslaughter could be fulfilled as readily as possible. Now we can easily see how that would apply as we come over to the New Testament and we think of the Gospel. We've thought of the way in which the Lord's word had put mankind into the category of those who would be covered by these verses. There is a simple way that is readily accessible to all. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Mercy has been available, it's available to all, and it's available to all on the simple basis that there's a Saviour who is the way. And the way is made clear and plain. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And we could go further to think of so many other passages that teach us the same thing. It's not complicated. Except you be converted and become as little children. Like just like that child, with the simplicity of faith. They just take, the child will take his parents at their word. And all we have to do is to take God at his word and to rest on the promise of God, and we enter into the provision of God's mercy, the salvation of God, who is rich in mercy, has provided for us. So there's an access that was readily available, and I was thinking we could see it in the gospel context. But then I was thinking too, with this sort of teaching, do we see some other principles that this teaching might apply in our conduct? And as I thought of this, my thoughts turned to passages such as Romans 14, such as 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10, where there's the question of conduct that might stumble other believers. We're not talking now about willful sin, about actions of rebellion against God. We're talking now about things that I might do something with a clear conscience and have no qualms about doing something. I suppose perhaps, for example, certainly in Romans chapter 14, there would be many Gentile believers who would never give a thought to the Sabbath day being a special day. They've had no reason to recognize the commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And there'd be Jews. And the Jews at that time, well, they would quite definitely have the commandment, and they'd be brought up, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Surely God had to set aside that. That's his word, that's his commandment, going right back to creation. And so you would get two groups. And something which I do with a clear conscience might have an impact on somebody else. Now, we don't have that today, but there are many things which we can do. And we may do something and say, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. there might be books that we could read. And we might be quite happy to go and read certain types of books that are not necessarily bad in themselves. Because it may be that some of the content in some of those books may have things which someone from another background than ourselves will draw them back to things that have been a problem to them in their past life. It won't touch us. We've never thought about it. But somebody's been saved out of the world. I remember Jack Hunter would never play a game of snooker, because in his unconverted days it had been a snare to him. And so he would never have anything to do with it, because he had seen what a danger it could be. Now, wouldn't I not think about that? But perhaps somebody else could be ensnared by something. Oh, well, if that's all right for him, I can do that. I can do what I used to do in the past. And they suddenly find themselves falling back into their old path. Then Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 about modest apparel. It's against the background of perhaps people who have been saved from lives of lust. Things that might not affect us could affect other people. And the very clothes that we wear could be a danger, could be a snare to people, and could lead them back into things from which they've been delivered. Incidentally, when we talk about 1 Timothy 2, it's not just the physical dust in view there, it can also be the question of riches. And it may be that somebody is led to think that going into riches, the love of money in your life, for example, it's a snare. It's the root of all evil. And whether it's a show of wealth, or whether it's showing things that should never be seen, these things need to be avoided, because they can be a snare to people, even though perhaps for most of us we wouldn't even think anything about it, because we haven't come from that background. So there are principles made very clear in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, it's applied to believers. My conduct, how it affects believers. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, it's how my conduct affects the world. I've been saved. If the world see me, does the world see me going to the football match that they go to? Are they going to look and say, well, you know, he's no different to me? If I'm following the same ways as the world, the same entertainments as the world, are they looking and does it mean they'll say, well, why should I think? Why should I go follow what they believe? Because they're no different to them. And so it might be that people will not even be saved, because the way I conduct myself means that whatever I say, they look at my life and say, well, no, he's no different. There's nothing in his life that means I need to change my life. And then I know time's quickly running out. Verses 14 to 21. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbour's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. One witness shall not rise up against the man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall he do unto him as he hath thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. We should be able to say as we read verses like this, that these are so clear, so simple, that there's nothing to add to them. Yet, I would suggest that failure to follow these principles has probably caused more harm amongst the Lord's people than almost anything else. How many times has word come through? Have you heard what Father so-and-so did? Have you heard what Sister so-and-so did? And somebody said something, somebody's made an accusation, and instead of waiting for two or three witnesses to confirm the reality of what has been said, a false accusation has been raised, it's been transmitted, and these days it can readily get transmitted across the country. And people's reputations can be in tatters without doing anything. Before they even know that any accusation has been raised, they suddenly find that things have been heard. Things have been said about them. And they find they've been condemned and they didn't even know there was an accusation made. We can't stop it happening in a general sense. But what we can do is we can ensure it does not happen amongst ourselves. If there is something that needs to be right, we need to be sure that it is clearly understood exactly what was told from this. That there is a clear witness that there's something wrong that needs to be dealt with. And unless there is, we don't just take the hearsay. We put it to the test. And I would suggest that the principle in these verses should be applied today. That if somebody has raised a false accusation, trying to undermine another one of the Lord's people, they themselves should be the one who are exposed publicly for their action. It's not something that's just, oh well, that shouldn't have been said, it's all dealt with now, it's forgotten about. It's something that needs to be dealt with and put away. At the end of verse 19, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Gossip, false accusation, cannot be allowed amongst the people of God. It will undermine the work of God. We are witnesses to the truth of God. We stand for an absolute truth that cannot be compromised. If we allow conduct, if we overlook conduct that is false, we are actually condoning the lying. And that sounds hard. But it needs. It is not something we can afford to do because it undermines the witness that we are being called to bear. We have to be honest. We have to be open with one another. And we have to ensure that those who are not being open, those who are deliberately setting out to undermine others, are showing up for their true character. Because it is the denial of the character of God onto the landmark as we finish. There's a standard that God has set. Agree a line. Yes, there's mercy. Praise God, there's mercy available to every person. But that mercy is on a righteous basis. That God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's the principle on which the sinner is based. That is the character that we must maintain. Mercy. As far as possible, we are merciful, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. But not to the extent of just thrashing sin under the carpet and saying it is of no consequence. Things can be dealt with. Once they're dealt with, we should be just as quick to restore such a person. But not until the matters have been fully put right. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee again this evening for all thy many mercies to us. We thought of a truth and we thought of one who showed us a light to show the truth of God. And yet we bless thee in showing the truth of God. He showed the way of salvation. We thought of mercy. We thank thee, our Father, for mercy that has reached out and saved us. And we thank thee we can live in the good of thee. But we thank thee too for the confidence we have, and we only have confidence in this because that mercy is on a righteous basis. And Father, we pray that thou wilt help us, that we may be living witnesses to thy truth, to thy mercy, to thy justice, that thy name will be upheld and glorified by the witness that we would bear. We look to thee for help, our Father, as we commit ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.